If you please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We spent some time in this passage back in August, but it's a long chapter, and the whole chapter is about the family, various aspects of family relationships. And there are some more things that we need to take into account if we are to have a thoroughly biblical perspective, a biblical theology of what God expects of the family. So we are going to tonight be looking at verses 10 through 16. Let's bow for prayer. Commit this time to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for these last 9 months that we have had with the privilege of getting to know the Hoffmans better, coming to appreciate all that Brian has been willing to take on and has poured himself into in the work of ministry here. We pray for your direction in the completion of this process over these coming weeks and for your will to be done. Now we ask also, Father, for the fulfillment of your will as we open your word. We pray that you would keep us from the presumption of thinking that it's sufficient for us to merely open the book without also opening our hearts to what you want to teach us. We pray, Father, that you'd help us then as well to be mindful of our need for the instruction of your word on this topic for all of us tonight. We commit this time to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was one time that an exasperated woman came to the conclusion that she just could not live with her husband anymore. She went to her pastor and announced that circumstance. I just can't do it. I have tried. I can't do it anymore. You see, her dilemma was she had a course of action that she thought was going to bring her relief. But she was also a committed believer, and she also wanted to do what was right. And she went to her pastor and told him her circumstances. She assured him it's not anything moral. He hasn't done anything wrong that way. And I never needed to know all the details of what was causing her such extreme frustration. So I can't, and I wouldn't anyway, share any of those details, but she just turned to her pastor and said, "So what am I supposed to do?" Well, he wasn't ever, had never faced quite such a circumstance before. And he was fairly young in the ministry, so he called somebody else, and that person had no more experience than he did. The other person was me. And so the two of us consulted about this, and I had to tell him, I've never faced something like that either. Ordinarily, if a Christian decides they're just going to divorce, they just do it and they walk out. And they recognize that there's just no place among God's people for somebody who just decides, I don't care to do what God says. So, to have somebody that says, I still want to do what is right, I still want to be a part of the church family, but I just can't do this. How do you respond to that? Well, the two of us decided, let's get together and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Convinced that, because we had read this before, but never quite with that application in mind, and our purpose was, what actually does God say about this? And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Look at what God expects when the challenges of married life seem to become insurmountable. If you've ever gotten to the point where, boy, I just don't know that I can continue this. For some, that you might wonder, how could that ever get to that point? Some, that's just unimaginable. And there are others that perhaps wonder, How can marriage ever work? It just seems to be so challenging. And probably we have the full range of between those two extremes, the full spectrum of people that are perhaps tolerating a difficult situation, and maybe some not tolerating, and some that are just full of joy and fulfillment. All of those distinctions are possible right here among us. There's a real threat then to marital unity that comes from two people that just don't seem to be able to work together. What is God's answer? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. And the first answer comes in verses 10 and 11. And to summarize that, and we'll see, we've already looked at Christ's words back in Matthew 19, quite a number of weeks ago now. And the situation that Paul is describing in verses 10 and 11 apparently is when both partners of the marriage relationship, both husband and wife, are believers. And not just individuals that have a partial commitment to God, but they really want to do what is right, and they don't actually know what that is. The first answer that Paul gives in that circumstance is that there is no room for divorce. Now, Paul's not using the word divorce in verse 10. He's using the word separate. But we have to be careful, because that to us is a different word altogether. It's a whole different concept. Somebody could separate and say that sounds like a trial to see how this might work out, to see if things can cool off, a time apart that you're expecting to be temporary. The state has to get involved, because since the state grants a marriage license, they also have to grant a divorce. And in our state, they say, well, you've got to be separated for a year before we'll proceed with the divorce. Well, where'd they come up with that idea? Their idea seems to be that if we take a year off, maybe that will cool things off enough that then they can get back together again. Let's just take some time to find out if they really want to. So they're not divorced. They're just not living together during that period of time. So for us, that's what separation means. For Paul, it actually means just about the same thing as divorce. It really indicates that this marriage is over. It doesn't mean it has to be permanent, but the idea is that it's a decision and it's done, and we're not expecting that to change. The indication for that is in verse 11, that an individual who chooses to separate, he says, she has two choices, as we'll see when we get to that verse, and one of them is to remain unmarried. There is the condition of somebody who separates according to Paul's definition of separation. They are actually not married anymore. And on that basis, what is God's perspective on separation? He forbids it. He forbids it. That, you see how that matches exactly with the emphasis that we saw in Matthew chapter 19. And in fact, Paul acknowledges here that this is not new revelation for Paul. Some things that Paul and other scripture writers wrote down, they were learning this for the first time as the Holy Spirit was inspiring. And at that moment, they're finding out what's true. But there are other instances in which the process of inspiration was going on. But what the Holy Spirit is telling the individual to write down, they already knew. It's not new truth. It's just now being inscripturated. Now it is being written down and has the authority of God's word now. The process of inspiration works both ways, and both ways are important. And on this first point, is it acceptable for somebody to leave a marriage just because they're so exasperated? And Paul's answer is no. And we've already known that, almost as if to say, you should have known that before you asked this question, you Corinthians, because it goes all the way back to Christ telling us, who at this point, that goes back almost or even a little bit more than 20 years. For 20 years, this has already been clear. And so he indicates in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that when it comes to writing scripture, the Lord's words have more authority than Paul's. There's a popular trend among some in our day that like to call themselves red letter Christians. You know what that means? It means they value if they have a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, they value those words more than the rest of Scripture. Okay, that's a convoluted perception of the doctrine of inspiration. It is all equally authoritative. So Paul is not distinguishing his own authority. If I was saying something that we're finding out is true for the first time, that somehow that's less authoritative than if Christ has already said it, that's not his point at all. Paul is going to say something without any prior evidence that Christ ever said it, and it is just as binding on all of us. When Paul says, though, in verse 10, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, he is just pointing out that Christ issued this command. This isn't new. You already know this to be true. And he's countering any possible notion somebody might have that Paul himself is here being innovative. That somebody might just say, well, that's just Paul. Paul's answer would be, no, that's the Holy Spirit. And that's Christ himself. It's the same thing Christ said. Now, let's pause for just a moment, because didn't Christ go on and say more? When asked about divorce, Christ's answer was no divorce. And he's done answering the question. It was only when the Pharisees pressed him a little bit further that he acknowledged that, yes, there is one exception. But Christ does not want to lead with the exception as if that's the real important thing. The real important thing is, what would please God? No divorce would please God. And Paul is here pointing out that that is an order that comes directly from our Savior. Christ issues that order. And Christ expects the obedience of his people. I will do what he tells me to do because I submit to his authority. Paul adds to that his order as he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. That's clear enough, right? The Lord forbids separation. Now, I heard about another case, another pastor that I don't know personally. A woman in his church came up to him and said, Pastor, it's just terrible what's going on at home. He has resorted to beating me. And she could show evidence of scars. You could see it on her face, apparently. He's beating me. And I just don't think I can stay any longer. Pastor's response on that occasion, he said, you need to stay. And then he assured her that there would be a special crown for her in heaven for what she had to endure in order to obey Christ's command. I think that pastor neglected to look at the next verse. There is a possible exception that Paul includes in verse 11. And it's an important exception. Now, he doesn't specify here that this exception applies to cases of abuse. But in instances where I have counseled individuals where abuse has been going on, I've been very glad that this verse exists. Now, it's phrased very carefully. It's phrased precisely. The answer is still the same. She must not leave her husband. Then Paul adds in this exception in verse 11. He says, but if she does, and notice that our version puts this in parentheses. I think that's important. That's appropriate here. If she does, Christ says don't, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. You see what's going on here? Paul allows, he doesn't encourage, but he allows the possibility of one exception. And that one exception has two possible options to it. And the crucial part of this verse is that there are only two options. Neither one would be appealing to an individual who's going through a very difficult time. But either one of these, apparently, would be okay with Christ. The two options are, first of all, she's got to commit herself to remaining unmarried. So you see what this verse excludes as a possible option. I can't bear to stay in the home. It actually is endangering my life. Then if you go, you have to know ahead of time that you are making the choice that I am going to stay unmarried. This is not, I've got a bad one, I'm going to go look for a better husband. No, that is the husband you picked. You don't get another option. There is, though, one other possibility, and that is eventually, I think, is the implication here, return to your spouse. You either stay unmarried or you get remarried to that first one. Of course, that would assume, in the case of abuse, that the threat of abuse is actually over. It's not go back and try to fight it out some more, try to withstand it. That would be foolish. But if things change, circumstances change, the possibility for marriage exists, but it has to be to that same person. And even then, that assumes that there's been no intervening marriage on the spouse's part. The two options: remain by yourself. Marriage to somebody else is prohibited, and that's under the assumption that there's no biblical grounds for divorce, as we saw one case of biblical grounds in Matthew 19. If somebody, whether it's a husband or a wife, decides to leave that marriage relationship for whatever reason, because Paul doesn't specify the reasons. He doesn't say in cases of abuse. But I've always thought that abuse is a clear possibility here that would allow for this exception. But notice that there is an absolute prohibition. Either remain married or get remarried to the same person. No remarriage to somebody else. Now, I grant that is a hard line to take. But it's God's word that takes that line. Even in cases where an individual, perhaps not in cases of abuse, but like the first woman I mentioned at the beginning, that she just said, I just can't stand it. Well, your two options are either you're going to get along all by yourself, or maybe someday come back to this man, But you do not have God's permission to leave and marry somebody else. One time I had the opportunity of getting acquainted with a husband and wife who were no longer married. They had been married, it hadn't worked out, and they weren't saved. And both of them started attending our church separately. And both of them made professions of faith. Now, there was a lot of growing they had to do, and this didn't happen overnight. But within a few months, they realized that what was missing that made their marriage such a disaster is they didn't have the effects and the power of the gospel at work. And they both decided they wanted to do this again, and this time pursue marriage following God's principles. And it was a happy day to be able to rejoin them in marriage again. They still struggled. They still had their difficulties. They still had the flesh, as we all do. And they had a lot of patterns of wrong behavior from the past that needed to change. But there was a case where they decided to use that second option and give God an opportunity to work in their hearts and in their marriage. Received an updated prayer letter from the Knoxes just a few days ago. Perhaps you get those directly from our missionaries. And by the way, if you don't, if you see the updates on our mission board, and we do keep those up to date from the ones that we get. But then you hear that others have already seen it because they get it directly by email. If you'd like to get on the list of our missionaries, didn't talk to John ahead of time, but John Dalrymple will help you with that. And he's already nodding his head yes. What a good guy. He'll make the arrangement to contact that missionary or missionaries if you'd like to, if there are more than one that you're not hearing from directly. So this letter came from the Knoxes, and they had been reporting previously that there was some family challenges in their church, and that several of the ladies in their church were married to unsaved husbands. You know, we can just imagine how that happened through the ministry of the Knoxes or perhaps even some others. The gospel came to a home and only one member of that household trusted Christ as Savior. And now that one finds, in most cases, at least for the Knoxes, it seems to be women that got saved. They were responsive to the gospel. The husband is still clinging to their pagan religious worship of ancestors and so forth. And that creates some tension in the home. He's asking specifically for prayer for those women. Apparently there are two or three or four of them because of the challenges that they face in the home. One of the questions in a mixed marriage, and that is Paul's next subject, of a mixed marriage with one believer and one unbeliever, is can such an intimate relationship as marriage, can that work for a Christian if the other is a pagan? And it's a genuine pagan instance in Japan. It was genuine paganism that was there in Corinth as well. And so this question has come to Paul from the Corinthians. And he responds and tells us in verses 12 through 16 the same message. A mixed marriage must also avoid divorce. That's the theme throughout Scripture, is that God is against divorce. No divorce, even if your spouse is an unbeliever. So in verse 12, Paul says, to the rest, I say, and here he clarifies, I, not the Lord. Don't go running to the gospel accounts to see if Christ ever said this. He didn't. He didn't anticipate this at that time. He saved this to reveal through Paul. And so it doesn't matter, because Paul, as we've already seen, Paul's writings in Scripture are just as authoritative. And so Paul now says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Paul's point is, if the unbeliever wants to stay, by all means, the believer has to do all he or she can to maintain the unity of this marriage. This is an instance where there's some tension between two biblical principles. One principle is that God is against divorce, but he's also against defiling his people. And you can see how somebody could think, wow, having to be married to an unsaved person, that's got the potential of being very defiling to me and my walk with the Lord. The influence this person would have on me, trying to drag me back to the pagan ways, so forth. There's a genuine tension here. And apparently the Corinthians, in thinking through this themselves, had come to the conclusion that probably our personal purity is more important than marital unity. And here Paul is saying, nice job trying to think through this very difficult issue, but you got this one wrong. No, it's the marital unity that takes priority. His point is that if the gospel enters a home, even if to just one person, the gospel does not destroy marriages. That is not what the gospel is about. It is about preserving marriages and not just holding them together somehow, but changing them, causing them to thrive and grow and succeed in God's sight. So, under one possibility, the unbeliever may want to stay. And the instructions in verses 12 and 13 are very clear. Then you stay. You continue in that marriage. Turning to Christ should deepen a marriage commitment, not promote divorce. Furthermore, there's a point about this where you just need to decide to trust the Lord. The Lord says, I have the grace you need to make this work. So verse 14, he explains here now why this is okay, why it is not defiling. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, because of his relationship with her. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. He's very keen on understanding. This goes both ways, whether the husband is saved or the wife is the believing marriage partner. The instruction is still the same. Now, this causes us a little concern. How can an unbelieving husband be made holy by the wife? Did you know a wife has that power? It's like she can just zap somebody. There, you're holy. I can see the glow. Clearly, that's not what's going on. And he is not saying that the wife can save the husband in that sense. Like it's through her ability that this individual is suddenly going to change and become a true believer. The word holy here basically means, as it does every other instance of this word, it means to set apart as special. When an individual is holy, they have been set apart from something to something else. To be holy, in our case as believers, is to be set apart from sin and apart from the world and devoted to God. The process of sanctification, which has the very same root word in the original, is that process of actually making that reality, where we become more and more like Christ, less and less like the world that we have separated from. What Paul is saying then is that by this relationship with a believing spouse, an unbelieving husband or wife is in that sense, and to that degree, set apart from the world. Specifically, it means when he comes home or when she comes home, he or she has been in the world and whatever they have been doing that day, but now they come into a home that's different. They're coming into a home that is apart from the world. And in that circumstance, that individual is under a realm of influence that is quite the contrary to the influence of the world all day long before that. A home where if at least one person is saved, that home becomes a contrast to the world. I see that only works if that believer is actually living for the Lord in the home. If that individual is just living like the world, even though a professing believer, there's no evidence of difference, then you don't get the influence here of godliness. He says something else that's peculiar in verse 14. The unbelieving husband or wife is made holy, is set apart, is given a special opportunity to see the gospel at work because of the believing husband or wife. But the end of verse 14, he says, otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, is he giving the children a little too much credit here? It seems that he's thinking of very young children, children who are not even old enough to be regenerate yet. These are children that are in the home, and he's drawing a logical conclusion. He says, you are concerned about the influence of an adult on you. What if I have an unbelieving adult and has got defiling influence? Well, Paul's already said, no, that's not the case. The influence should be going the other direction. But if you're having some trouble appreciating how that works, let's think of it in terms of the children. Because unsaved children living in your home, should you have concern about their influence on you as well? I got these little sinners, and they're in my home, and they dominate my life. They take up so much of my time. I don't know that I can live for the Lord with their influence around me all the time. Okay, Paul's point is nobody thinks that way. You're not worried about the children defiling you. You are committed to having an influence on them, and you are willing to take that opportunity, as challenging as it is. Why? Because you want those children to have every opportunity to come to Christ. That's what Paul says we ought to have as our attitude, as our goal for an unsaved husband or wife. Yes, you will need to trust the Lord's grace that whatever wrong thinking he might express in your home, that you're on guard and you know how to respond in an appropriate way. But the real goal here is, I want to have a ministry here. And you don't have to be concerned that God's grace is unable to protect you from a wrong influence. No. God's grace is stronger than that. Faith can overcome unbelief. Now, finally, verses 15 and 16. What about the other possibility? What if the unbeliever wants to leave? Paul entertains two responses here as well. And they aren't mutually exclusive in this case. The first one, the first part of verse 15, is if the unbeliever decides, you've just trusted Christ as Savior, I want nothing to do with you and this marriage anymore, what can the believer do? Paul's answer is nothing. Paul says, indicates to you, don't look to me to tell him what to do. Paul has no authority over an unbeliever. He can't order that individual. If he decides to go, the believer just lets him go. Let him go if that's, or her, if that's their choice. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, the word enslaved here doesn't refer to the marriage bond. That's a different word when Paul wants to refer to that. He is not here saying marriage is like slavery. He is saying it is ordinarily a lifelong commitment. That there is a sense in which you have made a choice and you have to fulfill your part. But if the other believer, if the unbeliever, the other person, decides to walk out, there isn't anything you can do to stop that. And in that case, you are not under the burden of having to keep the marriage intact. Theologians argue among themselves whether that means that they're not under that burden, that then they are free to remarry to somebody else. Here's the rule of thumb that I've always used in giving advice in such circumstances. And that is, as long as the unbeliever who has now departed, even if that has become formal divorce, as long as that person is not yet married to somebody else, then don't you marry somebody else to keep the door open for that person to come back. Because I think that fits in the best with the rest of what Paul has to say. The end of verse 15, God has called you to peace. The gospel produces harmony. If an unbeliever leaves, then you can be at peace with God because there was nothing else you could do. But what if that unbeliever comes back? You can still be at peace with God and welcome him back. If no intervening marriage has taken place. So Paul's last advice in last option in verse 16. Yes, allow him to go if that's his or her choice. At the same time, he says, invite him to stay. Make it clear that it's not what you want. And that even if that individual walks out, that you would be open to the possibility of having that individual come back again. Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody make that choice? Allow him to go, but at the same time invite him to stay. Paul says at the end of verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And of course, what Paul means here is whether your influence on that individual, if he accepts or she accepts the invitation to stay, and you do your best by God's grace to create an environment in that home that portrays biblical principles, including a wife submitting to the husband, the husband loving the wife, even if the other is not saved. That kind of environment, the kind of influence in that home that he is not likely to get to that degree anywhere else in his experience, could well lead that unbelieving husband or wife to Christ. In other words, the very best opportunity that unbeliever will ever have to see the gospel in action is in your home. So don't deprive that individual of that opportunity. Let him go if that's his choice. But let that individual stay. Invite them to stay. Let them know that that's what you want. That's God's plan. By God's grace, we've had several instances right here in our church family at Cornerstone of having families come where, in most cases, again, it's the wife that was already saved and the husband was not. But they agreed to stay together for a variety of reasons, but they stayed together. And in those cases, the husbands saw firsthand every morning, every evening, all weekend long, those husbands saw in their home Christ in action. Not perfectly, but better than they saw anywhere else in the world. We've had the joy of welcoming husbands into the fold of the body of Christ, primarily because of that relationship in the home. Some of those instances, I've had the privilege of actually leading the husband to the Lord, but I know the primary influence was the wife, because that's the power of the gospel. Very often, doing the right thing is giving God the opportunity to follow through with His plan. And that's the case here in 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage problems can at times seem to be insurmountable. Paul's basic point here is the gospel can create family unity. So we all commit then tonight to unity in marriage. Your marriage, if you're married, the marriages of others that you know in the church family, recognizing that they face challenges and could use your encouragement. Our church needs to be all about marital unity because that's God's plan. And God promises to help us do that. Let's ask for that help now as we close. Father, we are thankful that though you give us difficult commands, you give us amazing grace to fulfill them as well. We acknowledge together, Father, the wisdom of your plan, the wisdom of your word as we have looked at it tonight. And so we all commit ourselves to doing what you want, to pleasing you in our marriage relationships and in the relationships of others that we can influence around us. Father, help us to be all about doing what pleases you in our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.